Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 892 by my count. My name is Camden Busey. I am in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, at the Reform Forum HQ, as we like to call it. And we've got a really fun, exciting conversation lined up for you today. A really interesting topic, one I think that people are going to be excited about, but one that some people might not have at least thought about in terms of academic terms. No doubt this is a subject everyone's dealt with who's read the Bible, at least any significant portion of it. And we're going to be speaking about the ancient Near Eastern culture, and particularly looking at hero culture and looking at iconography, metaphor, and animal studies, trying to understand the use of different animal imagery and related items in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to do that, we have with us first Daniel Svensson. Dan is a friend. He serves as pastor of First OPC in South Holland, Illinois. There's a fun story about that. Years ago, if anyone knows or has been from in or through South Holland, it used to be First CRC, but now several years ago, came into the OPC. And Dan is the pastor there. So welcome, Dan. It's great to see you today.
Great to see you, Camden. Good to be here.
Dan, we got all sorts of fun stuff. Dan comes to our ministerium. Dan's a member of a presbytery where I'm a member. And so we get together here and there, and we'll have a presbytery meeting in about a month and a half or so. But a little point of trivia, maybe you don't want me mentioning, but Dan used to play as wide receiver for the Wheaton Thunder. So that's claim to fame. So the people like that, everyone knows with Christ the Center, if I've got a reason to mention college football, I'll find it and use it. And so
it's an appropriate link to hero culture.
It is. And I do have a question for you. We're going to introduce our primary guest today here in a sec, but Dan, is there just even a little portion of you, speaking of older cultures, that kind of wishes it was still the Wheaton Crusaders, at least when you were playing? Like, you could, there were so many options for mascots, and you were there with the Thunder. But you know, years past, I remember it being the Crusaders, right? Or the Crusade? I don't remember what it was.
Yeah, no, it was the Crusaders. I think they changed right around 2000, 2002 ish, and. Yeah. I actually transferred there. So when I was a freshman, I redshirted at Olivet Nazarene University. Mm. One of my coaches caught wind that I was transferring to Wheaton. And he said, how are you going to go play for a team that is literally just air, the Thunder? And so I took some ribbing there, but it was a great experience, and just a wonderful, wonderful way to spend your college years investing in friendships there. And for all the lack of glory that I had, my the cool story is the last play on McCulley Field of my career was a touchdown catch. There weren't many other ones other than that, I can assure you. But my last play from scrimmage on our home field was catching a touchdown. Yeah, that was my kind of one moment of glory.
So. Glory days. I know the good Bruce Springsteen song is about baseball, but it applies to football too. That's great. We have with us one of Dan's buddies, also a former presbytery mate of mine, but then our presbytery split. But it wasn't a fight. Michael, our guest, and I were on good terms. But we have with us Dr. Michael Seifert, who serves as pastor of Mission OPC up in St. Paul, Minnesota. Welcome, Michael. It's good to see you today.
Yeah, good to see you too. Yeah, really glad to be here and talk with you guys.
Amen. Absolutely. So we're really excited. I am to speak today. We're going to be speaking about a New Horizons article. I don't believe, has it been published yet? The New Horizons article?
No, it's forthcoming. Yeah, I think it's April, I believe, Danny Ellinger said. So I think that's the plan. But plans change, so we'll see.
Right. Well, yeah, Danny's usually on top of things, and they hit their marks often. But Michael has also written a dissertation titled Of Beasts and Men, A Study of Genesis 49 in Light of Iconography, Metaphor, and Animal Studies. I got a copy of this from academia.edu. We were chatting about that a little bit before the episode we started our recording. So if possible, I'll try to find a link, and if permissible, I'll put that in the episode description if people are interested. Otherwise, you can find it through the normal channels, do a search for it yourself, and you'll be able to find the PDF. I was able to do that, and it's really exciting and interesting. We're going to talk about that, but the dissertation explores the animal metaphors in Genesis 49, which for those of you who may not know off the top of your head, is Jacob's poetic blessing to his sons. So my pastor, our pastor at church, Adam York, just preached through this ourselves. It was top of mind for us. And I hope to share this with him. But sometimes I worry about sharing some really interesting and useful research for a passage he already preached. Right. Not because I thought his sermon was lacking at all, but you know how it is. Sometimes you just need a cooling off period before you are exposed to something you should have brought up. That's right. I don't know. I'm not saying there is. I'm just saying, in general.
Right.
But I got a few points of news to mention before we get started in the conversation today. Not a ton, but as we record, we just finished a meetup in Orange County. I've been speaking about that in previous episodes of Christ the Center. This last weekend, I was delighted and able to go with Ryan Noah out to Westminster Seminary, California. We have two grads with us today from the Westminster out west. And while we were there, we were able to attend their conference and meet a bunch of old friends and say hi to people and continue to strengthen some relationships. We had a great time. I also stopped by the studio for Abounding Grace Radio, which is Chris Gordon's pastoral office at Escondido URC, and popped in and we recorded an episode of Abounding Grace Radio that should be out soon. I don't know exactly the timeline. I think he might have had some other episodes in the can, so that'll be out on their website and YouTube channel soon enough. It was great to see Chris Gordon and Dan Borvin, a friend that was also there and participating in the conversation around the table. And then Saturday night, we headed up to Orange County and had our Reform Forum meetup in Dana Point. What a beautiful place. I've been before, but it was great to go back. And we're very thankful for Michael Roberts and all the brothers at Grace Church in Laguna Niguel for setting this meetup up. And we had a lot of people from Grace Church. We also had quite a few people from other nearby OPs and some from the URC that came as well. So it was a really fun, just casual event at this restaurant. We just had a couple tables set aside and just hung out and talked about theology and encouraged one another. And then Sunday morning, I was very privileged to preach at Grace Church in Laguna Niguel. Just a delightful group of people there. James Wenger is a senior pastor. He's a grad from Westminster Seminary, California, as well. So some people around the seminary community would certainly know them. Now, last thing I'll mention also coming up, as you're listening to this, if this comes out on time and you're in the Phoenix area, there'd be more than a few. I'll be speaking at a conference with Jonathan Landry Cruz at Providence OPC in Scottsdale, Arizona. So if you're in the area, come on by to the Faith and Life Conference, Scottsdale, Arizona, and we'll be speaking on worship. I have two lectures that I'll be talking about, the how of worship and the where of worship, but this starts Friday night, 7 p.m. There'll be a hymn sing and fellowship, and then Saturday, February 1st, from 9 to 4 p.m., our conference sessions. So really looking forward to that. Come and you'll see four talks with me and Jonathan, and we'd be happy to connect. Last thing, I did say the last thing was the last thing, but this is the last thing for real. Take a look at your calendar, and if you're able, there's still a few slots available for our Oklahoma City Seminar on Redemptive History. February 21st, we'll be meeting at a place called The Lively. It's a nice hotel, Hilton property in Oklahoma City, and a generous donor has underwritten this event, so the event's free if you can get there. We're not covering your board, but we are covering your breakfast for Saturday. And Friday night, we'll have a live podcast recording and a reception. And then Saturday morning, we have a three-session seminar with me, Jim Cassidy, and Lane Tipton speaking on God's unfolding plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. And I should mention, Dan, Friday night, Marcus Minninger is going to be with us. So we're stealing a Northwest Indiana guy to come with us and be part of the live podcast. So it'll be fun. If anyone's able, get down there. It's a big ask for some people that are far away. But if you, like us, in the Chicago area and the St. Paul Twin Cities area, wouldn't mind going somewhere warmer in January and February. Oklahoma City is not going to be the warmest place in the world this time of year, but nevertheless, it's got to be better than what we're dealing with. So we'd love to see you there. Well, thanks guys for putting up with that. It's exciting. We got a lot of things going on, and I'm happy that we're able to talk in the midst of all this travel and these upcoming events and talk about some of our favorite subjects, including biblical theology. I'd love maybe as we get started, perhaps just to speak a bit about your path, Mike, to maybe the OPC, but some of your doctoral studies. We mentioned even beforehand that I took an external course at Catholic University of America, but you finished this dissertation there after coming out of Westminster Seminary, California. Tell me about that. Tell me about your pathway to studies and to finishing this dissertation on this subject. How'd you get there?
Yeah, thanks. Having studied at Westminster with Dan and under Brian Estelle in particular, fellow OP minister, he's kind of responsible for the early love of Hebrew. That was kind of the entrance in it, his Hebrew 1 class, and just being so utterly disoriented by the Hebrew language first and foremost, and then all of these wonderful witnesses to God's faithfulness that take place in such a strange time, strange place to us in many ways. That was sort of what lit the fire. And so by the time I wrapped up the MDiv there, Brian was helping me discern what was next, and was kind enough to introduce me to some folks at his alma mater as well, the Catholic University of America, where he studied under Michael O'Connor, who had passed tragically young, but a wonderful program there. He did his PhD in Semitic and Egyptian language and literature, which was what I started in. I ended up doing an MA in Semitic and Egyptian language and literature, but ended up finishing with a PhD in biblical studies proper with an Old Testament focus. I basically, in the course of studying Akkadian, struck up a really good relationship with a young scholar at the time, David Bosworth, with whom I had a very good working relationship. And so he and I hit it off. We had similar interests, and he was such a blessing to me as a Dr. Vadach, and helping me navigate the world of academia and finishing in a timely manner, which was an earnest desire from my wife. So it was a good fit all around. And
yeah,
so ended up, landing on this really interesting passage in Genesis 49, where you get this sort of culmination of not just the Joseph stories, the Jacob stories, but in some ways Genesis altogether, but then also this very future looking moment as well, bringing sort of one stage to a close, but anticipating the next stage of redemptive history as Jacob looks forward to see the, in some ways, problematic state of his boys and the tension that introduces in the light of Yahweh's promise that through them life would come, and yet they were kind of covered in blood, as it were, and it was largely the blood of their brother. And so there's this intense tension there that kind of sets up the tension of Israel moving forward, but yet this intense faith at the heart of it, not a faith in men, but a faith in Yahweh, that even in the face of the unruliness of the lads, that somehow this was going to issue forth in blessing. But sort of at the heart of it all were these animal metaphors. And I was like, what is going on here? Like, no, somebody tell me why all these animal metaphors. And that was sort of the driving question of the dissertation, looking for some sort of coherent answer to this noticeable presence and interest in animals, and then the predication of animals and animal behavior of men, which seemed maybe good, but maybe problematic. And so there really weren't, well, there wasn't a satisfying answer. Scholarship had wrestled with the presence of animal metaphors, but had really resorted to kind of an insufficient answer as far as I was concerned. I don't know how familiar your reader or your listeners are with form criticism, form criticism was kind of the main avenue of explanation for why all these animal images were here in Genesis 49. So they posited this sort of oral history behind these sayings, and they envisioned a sort of setting in Israel's life not terribly dissimilar to something like Judges 5, right? Where you get like this sort of post-battle assessment of performance for everybody involved. And then the dishing out of accolades and embarrassment and sort of positing that, okay, well, if that's sort of the oral setting and that's sort of the genre of these quote unquote tribal sayings that we see here in Jacob's blessing, it seems like animal imagery is just part of the landscape of that genre. And so that explains why we get all these animal identifications in the lads. And I was like, well, yeah, maybe, but that's not really what I'm after. Like kind of like a partial answer at best. And so that sort of launched like, well, what's going on with humans and animals in Genesis? And is there animal identification of human beings in Genesis and beyond Genesis? And then what's going on in sort of ancient Near Eastern culture in terms of predication of animal imagery of human beings? And sort of season on those things, trying to make some sense of it.
There's a couple of follow-ups I've got. A lot of threads to pull there, and I'm really excited to get into that, especially with Dan. First one, though, I mean, there's a couple of years ago, I did this interview with a guy from Baylor. He was he's a professor from Baylor in Waco, and is doing he edited and was a contributor to a book called God, Nimrod, and the World: Christian Perspectives on Sport Hunting. And I got so much flack from my friends and other faculty here at Reform Forum for talking about hunting on this on this theology podcast. And I was vindicated because it was our number one podcast that year, but in terms of downloads and interest. But a reason I bring it up is there's overlap with some of your dissertation subjects and material talking about Nimrod and not just animal imagery, but also the view of animals and violence. And there's been quite a bit of misunderstanding, or I should say maybe competitive or alternative interpretations of things, like is Nimrod a good guy, a bad guy? You know, there's a lot of interesting, there are many interesting themes to discuss and pull apart on this. We'll get to some of that today. But more generally speaking, I'm curious about your time at Catholic. It's a very reputable university, obviously very strong, not only in Thomistic studies. I mean, the time that I spent there doing an external course, I was studying Karl Rahner for my dissertation. Yeah. So I took one of my externals there with John Galvin. I spent a semester in Caldwell Hall, but I think the second floor of Caldwell was the canon law floor. So they have all these like ecclesiastical lawyers walking around and looking at all this case law from Rome and all this kind of stuff. But I'm wondering what your experience was like there, and also just what's the general perception or interest or lack thereof in biblical theology from a conservative Roman Catholic? Because this isn't just crazy. You know, there are some, you know, Jesuits out there that are, you know, really into the post-Vatican II stuff too. But around Catholic, you'll also find, you know, some of these Tridentine traditionalists as well. So I'm just curious what your experience was with Catholics doing biblical studies, and is biblical theology foreign? Is it of interest to them? Do they think it's just a novel idea? I'm curious what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah. I mean, in general, it was such a wonderful experience. Both the Semitics program and the biblical studies program, they were very rigorous and but also very collegial and supportive. There wasn't that sort of rivalrous intensity that can sometimes creep into academic circles. Everyone was pulling for each other and very interested in what everyone else was doing, and it was a very collaborative environment. And so on the whole, it was just such a healthy place for good scholarship and discussion. And so I was enormously blessed by that. And I think Seaway once upon a time probably had a set of scholars who were, you know, maybe throwing their weight around in the Bib studies world. I think Joseph Fitzmyer was there. Frank Matera was there. Obviously, Michael O'Connor was there, the dudes in the Semitics. So, you know, guys who are a little closer to sort of biblical studies proper, study scripture proper, and less theological studies. But there is, there's an intense appreciation of scripture, intense love of scripture. And I would say even, you know, the state of biblical studies is so strange, sort of in a sort of a post deconstructionist world now. Like you go to SBL and kind of the running joke is, you know, you get kind of like vegan studies of Job next to like Old Testament theology seminars. And you're like, this is a big house. Biblical studies right now is a big, it's a very strange place. So, but there was a, I guess, in the best sense of sort of historical criticism, but with a willingness to appreciate some of the newer avenues of sensitivity towards the text. But I would say all of that was always geared towards a preference for the text, like hearing what scripture has to say on its own term, preferencing the authors of scripture, both the human authors and the divine author, over the reader, as it were. So there was that atmosphere in which there was just tons of fruitful room for conversation with, you know, people coming from different traditional backgrounds. We had a pretty varied representation there, folks from the Anglican tradition, obviously Roman Catholic tradition, broad evangelical, confessional Presbyterian, Mennonite. Like there was a varied cast of characters, but everybody was taking scripture seriously. And that was kind of the tie that bound.
Oh, that's good. Dan, I'm curious to hear your thoughts on the subject as well. I know as you both are working week in and week out to exegete the text and to preach it, that certainly Mike is working with a lot of difficult subjects, or at least I should say academic and scholarly type subjects, but these are things that touch directly upon what we need to do in terms of preaching and explaining the text and proclaiming the word. And I'm wondering, you know, how useful you found maybe even your conversations and sharpening with Mike, and what your thoughts are on some of these subjects and how ultimately practical they are rather than just being, you know, interesting things to chew on.
Yeah. Well, first I'll say everyone needs a seminary friend like Mike, because he held my hand all the way through, and we were roommates during seminary, and you know, just always wanting, he was always willing to bounce ideas off one another, and always allowed me to take a look at his notes, which were always better than mine. I thought I was real fancy taking notes on a laptop, and he had a pen and a paper, and he always ended up with better notes. So, you know, I think with all of this stuff, I think the Lord has blessed us both in recent years to have our eyes opened up even wider to the glory and the beauty of the Savior. And, you know, I would say most weeks we find at some point where we find something that is so wonderful and glorious and beautiful in the text of Scripture that we can't wait till Sunday to share it with our people, so we share it with one another. And I think particularly connections to Mike's studies, which really are all of a piece of this fascinating conversation in Scripture that's really from beginning to end, of calling us to the way of faith and trust in the Most High, in Yahweh, who is the Lord of all, and understanding the pull of the flesh to these kinds of things that you see in the stories of ancient civilizations and that you still see recast today in their various forms and even in history as it unfolds, that we're constantly seeing these things of what makes Christ more beautiful and what makes his victory that much more assuring to us, and what calls us to really heed the words of Jesus when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the understanding of he gives us so much assurance in the call to die and yet find your life. And he embeds this story so many times, and he subverts the stories of of other cultures, and he confronts these things time and time and time again. And so, yeah, and I think in that way, the Lord has blessed us. And Mike has a brother who is in ministry as well, and we're all just, we share these things back and forth so often, and that's really the meat and potatoes of pastoral ministry, is proclaiming Christ, allowing your people to see his beauty as the Lord allows you to see it as well by his grace in scripture. So we're always, and his studies have become so useful, right? And so I'm thankful for the path the Lord took him on, because it certainly helps me as I chew on the text.
Yeah. Sure. I love it. I mean, I'm curious, I'm excited to introduce this subject to our listeners, because it might be a subject people, when they first hear it, aren't really familiar with. Even when Dan suggested maybe we do an episode on hero culture, I had to catch myself and think, well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the proliferance of Marvel movies now? Or what is ancient Near Eastern hero culture? It makes total sense once you explain it. But Mike, I'd love if you could introduce the phrase or the subject matter to people, set the table for us as we start to look at various passages of scripture and shedding some further light on them.
Yeah. Yeah, there is no sort of chapter and verse definition of hero culture. It's sort of something that scripture signals it's aware of by attention to the certain themes and emphases that are at home in what you can heuristically and conveniently designate hero culture. And so it's intensely aware of the pull and the attraction of like obvious physical beauty and obvious physical strength and the glory that is to be won on the battlefield, and the attraction that one who embodies these traits exerts on others. In some sense, the good that can come from somebody who is conventionally beautiful and conventionally strong and has the ability to build things that not everybody can build, be it a city or an empire. And so in scripture, particularly, obviously my studies are in Genesis in particular, but you see the threads beyond Genesis without too much difficulty. Genesis just constantly signaling awareness that this is a pull, that there is a good to be had here, but it's not the good. It's not the choicest blessing of Yahweh. And in fact, there's something intensely problematic about these characteristics of conventional beauty, conventional strength, slaying other, like being an unstoppable force upon the stage of men. There's actually something pretty problematic about that when it comes to the appropriation of Yahweh's blessing. And so the signaling is kind of quiet in Genesis, but when you hear things like, hey, they set out to make a name for themselves, but I'm going to make you a name, or, they are killing a lot of people to build their empire, that's not going to be the modus operandi of the kingdom that I'm going to give you. And so the subtlety with which kind of scripture signals awareness to that set of characteristics, and then the beauty of Yahweh leading his chosen people, at least in theory, through what Dan already said, I think, is that the way of faith, the way of trust, which is bound with the way of weakness, and that counterintuitive call to receive life in that way as opposed to seize life in this way. Mm-hmm. So once you kind of set up that matrix of kind of themes as, reasonably constructing what sort of ancient Near Eastern hero culture is. Ancient hero culture is you're kind of attuned to see the Lord subvert these things as he gives the very blessings, and indeed a superior version of these blessings, to his servants who receive them with an open hand, while the people who employ this power continue to end up in this position where they really don't get even the thing that they set out to achieve. They're undermined even in that simple regard.
Yeah.
And so the interesting part of the patriarchs, the patriarchal stories, is very much like, oh, okay, like they're aware that this other thing exists, but it's not going to be the way of Yahweh.
I love the calling people back, even the way you describe it right there, just to the big picture. And so often we miss that in the way that we read atomistically. I think a lot of people, are just popping in, and Lectio Continue Preaching is helpful because it gets us to work through the text in order. But I wonder how many people zoom out and think about the big picture often. You know, I mentioned earlier the thoughts on hunting, and I've got some creational stewardship materials and stuff like this that I've been working on and thinking about over the years because of my own personal recreation and what I enjoy doing out in the wilderness. I have thoughts and try to think Christianly about these things. And I think there's a lot in the Bible that teaches us how to be good stewards of creation, what that means. And there are a lot of different ways of being good Christian conservationists and whatnot. But I need to say, in terms of the big picture, the more I study, the more I realize that the depiction of hunting and those sorts of things in the Bible is not good. it's a really important tool, especially in the North American model of conservation, to use. And there's nothing wrong with it ethically done when it's done ethically. Mm-hmm. So I'm not wanting to get all the hunters out there thinking that they ought to stop. But I'm saying, if you look at the big picture, and especially I know that you're an appreciator of Meredith Klein's work and look at the way he's developed the two main lines in Genesis, when you see the seed of the woman and the line there, and then the seed of the serpent and the line there. The figures like Lamech, Nimrod, all these guys, they're the conquerors. They're the ones that are wanting to create a name for themselves. They're the violent hunters. And these figures that are liminal figures, the guys that operate the border between civilization and the wilderness, are often not viewed favorably. And the depictions of hunting often in the Old Testament are in Psalms, and they're typically David's representation of what his enemies are trying to do to him, get him to fall into a pit or the fowler's snare and these types of things. They're not positive depictions. And so often, the figures where you do see a contrast between hunting and perhaps, farming and animal husbandry, it's very obvious which one's the better and more preferred one. Biblically speaking, you have the farmers and the ranchers, so to speak, being those who are of God's people, and then the others being those who are cast off. Who are the great hunters of the Bible? Nimrod, Ishmael, Esau. I mean, I hate to say it, but this is what we see. But this is coming back into what you're speaking about in terms of iconography, metaphor, violence and pictures, and it goes to show that the big thrust of the big picture of Scripture is often showing that God's purposes are accomplished contrary to what we would think in earthly terms. The heavenly way, or the way that leads unto the new heavens and the new earth, is often through meekness, being gentle. It's victory and conquering through suffering. And there's all sorts of big picture lessons here to be learned, even in the images that are used, not just in the explicit words all the time.
I think that's spot on. And we do have some hunters in the congregation here, and
Minnesota's one of the great states.
It's tough to get a hearing for this stuff here when everyone's like, yeah, but I'm hunting this weekend. Thinking through that and remembering that, you know, Scripture does, use these things, I hazard the term symbol, there is a symbolic sense in which we should be reading hunter and predator. And I think that keeps us from moving sort of too simplistically to a critique on, you know, recreation of that kind. But to your point, like, there is a sense in which we should be challenged by some of these things in terms of what mechanisms delight the Lord, or which are sort of more in keeping with his character. Right. And the character that's fitting for his servant. We should be challenged.
Or what our vocation is, you know, rather than using it as a tool. We're not talking about tools for conservation. We're not talking about recreation per se, but it's, what's your identity? Is it one that cultivates and builds, or is it one that, you know, you're a nomad, a violent nomad? I mean, that's kind of the contrast.
Right. Yeah, it is interesting that the you mentioned Ishmael and Esau, who are preeminent sort of, I mean, for lack of a better word, predators. And it is interesting, as I kind of draw in the dissertation, that animal imagery attends both of them. Ishmael is explicitly designated as an onager man, a wild donkey of a man, and he's prolific with the bow. So he's very proficient in this economy of violence, but then it sets him in a wilderness, and it sets him over and against others. And this is intensely problematic. And it's very similar with Esau. Esau is not just depicted as a mighty hunter, but he's depicted in animal-like imagery. He's hairy. He is very comfortable in the field. So it's like, it's lion-like, predator-like.
I did trim images, my red beard this morning just so that I wouldn't look too much like, and it's turning less and less red every day. So I'm becoming more civilized, I think.
That's right. But it places him in a wilderness as well. The sort of wordplay on Harry and Seir, the wilderness of Seir. It sets these mechanisms of violence, which are, it's really interesting because violence sits at the heart of empire. You know, empires, I just heard somebody say it recently, you don't build an empire by being nice, essentially. Right. And so the modus operandi for empire is conquer, it's slay, it's subdue. And then you have this really interesting subtle inversion that the men who are most competent in that mechanism find themselves in a wilderness. They find themselves alone. And so there is one of just sort of the subtle ways that scripture is like, yeah, that, but that's not really what we're after, or that's not really, man was designed to live in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, and even fellowship with his creation in this sort of flourishing of life. And so there's this sort of quiet critique going on about this other mechanism. And it's, I mean, it's worth pointing out that, you know, the reason for the flood was that man and animal alike filled the earth with Hamas, violence. They'd filled the world with blood, as it were. And so the world needed a bath, as it were. So it's more attuned, you know, it's less a direct commentary on our recreational proclivities. It's partaking in this symbolic structure of predator predation, of conquest by violence, of city building by violence, empire building by violence. And then that invites us to sort of reflect upon the tendencies of the flesh to consume, to devour, to destroy, as sort of the serpent's deceptive way of life.
Yeah, certainly there's so many themes we can pick up on. We'll get into more details, I suspect, in Genesis 49 and some of the other specific animal ones. But one of the biggest, perhaps most prominent animal images, and it's one I believe you touch on in the New Horizons article forthcoming. Get your April copy when it comes out. Is the lion and the lamb imagery, which you see prominent in Revelation, but it's something all throughout the Old Testament, even Isaiah, for example. What could you say about that? Introducing that, and why? I mean, this maybe is the softball question, but what inspired you to use that or to opt for that as a lens of understanding biblical power dynamics?
Yeah, well, I mean, partly it's just the, you know, the preciousness of the Judah Oracle to Christians. There's, you know, there's probably very few animal images that rise to the level of preciousness to the degree that, you know, Judah is a lion, and seeing how that reverberates through scripture. And I think this is a great place to like bring in Dan's insights on David, because Dan's been preaching through 1 Samuel, and, you know, David would have been the, I think, most immediate horizon for this Judah oracle, until the coming of the greater David and sort of the interesting subversion that we get in Revelation of this image. But yeah, the interest of the lion imagery there is, as I kind of try to draw in the New Horizons, is there is something that is attractive about the lion. Like there's something that we're drawn to about the lion. And I kind of leaned into C.S. Lewis and Aslan, and that is the dominating image of our Lord in the Narnia Chronicles. It's like, okay, this has some currency with us. Whatever is good and lovely about this continues to resonate. But if you read the Judah Oracle in the context of Jacob's blessing, and then if you dive into the Judah Oracle itself, you're like, oh, this is actually a little bit more problematic than just a sort of unmitigated, like vision of loveliness predicated of Judah vis-a-vis the lion.
Yeah, if we really step back and just read about Judah, like he's not a great guy. But the right. Beautiful thing is kind of the redemption at the end, and you see that there's even been a sanctification and a transformation of Judah the man. And then ultimately the tribe and the true Judah, the true king of Judah that arises from that tribe.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so you don't want to lose sight of...
Like, the guy's a dirt ball. I mean, he's a bad guy.
It's not great. No. Yeah, Genesis 37 is not great. Not the high point of God's people's conduct. There are explicit allusions to Genesis 37 in particular in the Judah oracle that give you pause to sort of reflect with a little bit more hesitancy on, is this a good thing that Judah is a lion? Because the last time Judah was lion-like with his hand on the neck of his brothers, he was selling his brother into slavery, killing his brother in the field in a very plain allusion to Cain and Abel, and then engaging in this prolonged and dreadful deception of his father, where he convinced him that a beast had killed him. And there's an irony there, because in a sense, a beast did kill him. Unfortunately, the beasts were men, and the men were his brothers, and the brothers were the promised community of God. So there's all sorts of reason to be like, what's going on here? And then when you read sort of the Judah article, particularly in the wake of, you know, Simeon and Levi, men of violence, let not my soul enter into their counsel. And then the closing picture of Benjamin as a wolf who's tearing the prey and dividing it in the morning and in the evening. And then opening with Reuben as these floodwaters that come and cover the earth. And so you have sort of a return to this really dreadful condition of sort of a pre let there be light or pre it was good state, where these floodwaters of Reuben profiled at the beginning, and then you actually get a reversal of the and there was evening and there was morning in Genesis 1 with Benjamin, and he was dividing the plunder in the morning and in the evening. And so it's like this decreation imagery here that is framing our understanding of the chosen people of God. And then Judah's right in the middle of this. And even closer to the middle is Dan as a serpent who bites the heel. And you're like, okay, clearly we got to wrestle with this stuff. This is not unmitigated praise. This is intensely problematic.
Right.
And yet this is the people of God.
Right.
And as we saw in the Joseph narrative, their fatal flaws do not shorten his arm to bring forth the blessings of life, not just for his own people, but for the world.
Yeah, Jacob himself is a really problematic figure, Israel now named. But, you know, him delivering this also has a certain measure of, I don't know if irony is probably not the right term, but I mean, just seeing this prophecy, there's a great transformation of Jacob himself in Genesis as well, to see him sanctified. So that's another layer of significance, I think, even in this prophecy.
Yeah. And you consider where Jacob sort of began and where he ended. Jacob's another kind of figure that signals awareness of hero culture. Dan and I were just talking about this the other day. Jacob seems to have an extraordinary strength. Like he's like a Hercules type figure. You get these two little glimpses into the sheer physical prowess of Jacob. One at the well where he meets Rachel, where you get this massive stone that's on the well.
Yeah.
That can't be moved until all the men assemble, right? And then he's like, hey, why don't you guys water your flocks? And they're like, we can't until everyone gets here so we can move this stone. And then Jacob sees Rachel and he's like, well, I'll move it. And he just moves it. And you're like, who are you? Like, what? Like, when did Hercules get here? And then there's that other famous episode where he wrestles with God. And, you know, he's physically prevailing there. Like he's displaying a remarkable tenacity and strength in that. And yet he's not gonna overcome by that.
So the Lord cripples him.
Yeah. And he's I guess an Odysseus type figure would be more appropriate than Hercules there, because you've got the shrewdness and the strength on display. But then to contrast that with, you know, how he meets Esau, where, you know, that confrontation with Esau, where he goes limping essentially to meet his brother, and he's attended by a caravan of women and children. Like, that's his retinue.
Yeah.
So it's like a weak man limping to meet essentially like Achilles and his trained fighting men. And you're like, how on earth is this man going to live through this ordeal? And yet we see, as Dan pointed out, as the Lord leads him in this way of trust and faith and weakness, that even that yields a blessing under the strange economy of God. And so then that's the Jacob we see in Genesis 49, because he's surrounded again by these men of violence. And then, but really interestingly, at the heart, at the very center of Jacob's blessing, isn't the boys, it's Yahweh. So verse 18 is the heart of Jacob's blessing. And it's this very beautiful and simple and poignant declaration of faith. He says, I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh. And so it's like he's seeing the lads, he's seeing the dismal state that they're in, and yet his understanding of God's purposes have so gripped him that he's not even dismayed, or he's not undone by the dreadful landscape, but rather he looks Godward as the author and the guarantor of this promise.
Yeah, it's almost in that sense kind of cluing us in as readers to the biblical story, this drama of redemption, that the Lord's salvation will come from Jacob. There'll be a stump of Jesse, but it's not one of these guys. You know, it's the one through whom God saves, you know, Yeshua. It'll be Jesus who does it. Yeah. Dan, I'd love your thoughts on any of this, especially even as Mike brought up some of your work with David, looking through Samuel. You have any thoughts, or what strikes you in this conversation?
Yeah, no, so much. I mean, it's in keeping with many of our conversations that Mike and I have had. I think it's the connecting that idea of in ancient Near Eastern hero culture, that when we turn to this kind of this fleshly desire to take and to bring more to ourselves and to increase our own name, to increase our own kingdom, we're increasingly, figures are increasingly displayed with animal-like imagery or conveyed that way. The scriptures are constantly putting this call before us, these two ways. And we were talking about Jacob, and then I actually saw one of our seminary classmates. She had posted something. She's the wife of a PCA minister, and it was exactly in keeping with with this. So may I read just a little bit of what she wrote? She put it this morning, our friend Joanna. So Joanna, this is you, not me. She says, in Genesis 32, we see striving, scheming Jacob, left alone in the darkness with the one he's been running from his whole life, the God who keeps pursuing him in grace and mercy. After a 7-hour wrestling match, Jacob finally comes to an end to himself. Grace cripples Jacob that night, bringing him to a place of desperation and dislocating all his pride. Oh, how we all need to learn that walking with a limp is better than strutting around in our own strength. In the great paradox at Peniel, God shows us we win by losing. He blessedly prevails in the end as his power is made perfect in our weakness. And that story, that principle is so clearly put on display in the David narrative in 1 Samuel. Yeah. That's what he learns as Saul is reigning and David is anointed, but he is not yet on the throne. And so there's all kinds of stories that we struggle to understand if you don't see that in the background. And you've got, even at the beginning of the David narrative, you've got a duality where you get a sense that this king, or this one who will be king, will be a great man. He will ascend to the throne in his righteousness and in his humility. But then there's problematic things as well. It's as if we see Jacob, but we also see Esau in David, even from his very description in chapter 16 when he's anointed, where it says in most of our English translations, something like David was ruddy and handsome and beautiful in appearance. Well, that seems to be very clearly an allusion to Esau, right? That he's Admoni, he's red. And so in this figure, you're going to have this wonderful ascension to the throne, but you're also going to have a problematic violence that's there. And that will ultimately be why he is not the one who builds the house of the Lord.
Wow.
But what he learns is that same thing that Jacob learns. And, you know, one of the most interesting things, and Mike and I have been talking about this from time to time, is there in 22, where he changes his appearance before the king of Gath. And commentators really struggle with what to do with that.
Yeah, he pretends to be crazy, right?
He's the is it him leaving the way of faith? Is it him because he's not trusting Yahweh anymore, so he has to pull out this trick? And there are all kinds of connections to ancient stories in that very theme is found in many, many cultures of the one who humbles himself to such a degree that he's seen as insane or a fool. And it seemed to me when I was going through it that, well, Psalm 34 is the psalm that issues forth from this episode. So we get that divinely inspired look into the heart of David, you know, and he says in Psalm 32 or Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And so you have this wonderful confirmation of where David's heart is. He's learning that very lesson that Mike is talking about, receiving a name, waiting on the Lord. And then he goes from that episode into really a fascinating 3-chapter unit, where in 24 and in 26, he has opportunities to take Saul's life. It's that opportunity to reach out and grasp and take what is right there in front of you. And his men are appealing to him in both of those, both in the cave when Saul comes in to relieve himself, and in 26 when they sneak into the camp. They get into the camp, and there you have the spear of David, the very weapon that he, or the spear of Saul, the very weapon that he has used to try to pin David to the wall and even pin Jonathan to the wall. It's sticking vertical in the ground right next to Saul's head. And David's warrior who's with him says, look at what the Lord has done. Look at how he's delivered your enemy into your hands. And there's that temptation that we all have to read providence in a way that would allow us to tilt our circumstances in ways that would benefit us in going on the way of the flesh. But in the middle of that 3-chapter unit is his encounter with Nabal and Abigail. and Nabal is the fool, and Abigail is Lady Wisdom. And here you have, you know, it's like David understands that, you know, the Lord is probably looking when the bright lights are on in 24 and 26, but here this lowly fool, and who is he to think that he can tell me that he's not going to supply me with what I need when I've been protecting his men, right? So David is immediately brought to this place where he's ready to go against Nabal and to exercise some kind of unrighteous violence. Abigail speaks to him and kind of in becomes this beautiful intercessor, as it were, to appeal to this greater wisdom. And she's, when she appeals to him, she says, "Don't do this, because it's not going to be the kind of thing you want to do, who are going to inherit a kingdom." And so then it's almost like when he goes forward from there in chapter 20 to chapter 26, the second encounter with Saul, he has put on Lady Wisdom, and here he sees this deeper reality of how you can receive a kingdom and receive a name. And just one more thing to read on this, but what's going on in Samuel seems to be this theme of the Lord raises up and the Lord casts down. And that's in Hannah's song. And David repeats those themes in his two songs. So you've got a song at the beginning of 2 Samuel, a song at the end of 2 Samuel. And it seems to be this really clear connection to hero culture on the Gibbor, the mighty man. So this is David Firth speaking about that relative to the David accession, what he calls the accession or ascension narrative. He says this: the key word, Gibbor, mighty one, is picked up in both of David's closing songs, but in neither case is the sense of might accentuated. In 2 Samuel 22:26, David reflects upon the mercy that he has received from Yahweh, observing that with the blameless mighty one, Gibbor, you show yourself blameless. You have that qualification of the blameless mighty one. Hope for the king in this instance is not in might, but in the grace of Yahweh. Similarly, in his last words, David describes himself as the mighty one, Gever, raised high, with the clear implication that he has been exalted by Yahweh. According to these songs, David has learned the lesson that kings have to reign by understanding that authority belongs to Yahweh, right? Receiving a name, not taking a name. David's lament over Saul and Jonathan thus simultaneously closes off the first account of kingship in Israel by looking back to Hannah's song, whilst preparing for the account of his own reign by planting allusions to be picked up again in later songs. So I think that's exactly, it's this really tight narrative around these very themes in this one who is the quintessential king of Israel. And what is the main lesson that he learns? He must receive the name. He must put on weakness, just like he does before the king of Gath. And yet, even still, we learn within 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, he's not the ultimate redeemer because in so far as he does embody violence to a certain extent, he does not ultimately bring about the ultimate deliverance, which will wait for the son of David to come, who completely subverts the entire story and overturns the logic of this age in the most incredible way possible by humbling himself to the deepest depths. And there you have in the gospel stories of who's the figure there at the beginning of Matthew. It's Herod. What's his name? The song of the hero, right? And here you have this one who's seeking to take lives so that he might keep his throne. And Jesus escapes from him, just like the people of God escaped from Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this hero, this earthly hero, you know, must give way to the greater hero who is to come and who creates a new community in all of those ways. So it's truly incredible. And the connection to the David story is amazing too.
Yeah. You see David's son and David's Lord, of course, the true Lion of Judah also comes and brings victory by being a sacrifice, by being the sacrificial lamb, which is unexpected. According to any hero culture, don't expect a lamb to trot in and die and therefore win. It makes no sense according to earthly ways and fleshly thinking and speaking. I'd love to keep pulling on this thread. I want to ask an application question, though. I'm wondering also, just to connect some of these dots, I think a lot of listeners have probably already connected some dots to their own life and the life of their church. But brothers, I wonder what you think in terms of how the church might embrace this, I don't know what we might say, paradoxical power, or this unexpected nature, this counterintuitive nature to the biblical and the Christian life. How can the church as a whole, but also individual believers and families, might embrace this way of life in a world that's really more or less enamored with the earthly lion-like power and victory and success through conquest and dominance? What are some thoughts you might have for your congregations or for the people listening?
One thing we've been chatting about is thinking about Ephesians 3:10. And there it says, Paul is speaking there of his apostleship. And in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And the context there is, of course, the breaking down of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, Paul's apostleship, to the Gentiles. And I caught a quote from George Orwell recently in another book that I was reading. And for some reason, he was pitting kind of ethno-nationalism versus, on the other side, socialism and biblical Christianity. So we'll do away with the reasons he's triangulating those things. And he basically says, you know, nothing compares to kind of the fleshly pull of this idea of empire building, right? And there's something that, It is fleshly, it is earthly, but there's also a deep and dark spirituality to it as well. And these dark spiritual forces that kind of lay behind the empires of the world look at what is created in the fellowship of Christ and the church, and it's confounding to them, right? The manifold wisdom of God that it is declared or put on display for the principalities and the powers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that there's something about it that transcends all of these things and brings us together as God's people, so that we lean into the idea that our fellowship in Christ, our brotherhood in Christ, our love in Christ is what truly binds us together and becomes, you know, something to display, something greater. There are many places in Scripture where empire and these kinds of things are commended to a certain extent, and yet nevertheless, the gospel goes forth. The kingdom of God is built in these mysterious ways. And I think Acts is doing that all over the place. It's saying, look, this kingdom is being built by the proclamation of what's been done in our Savior. And it's going forth with healing. It's going forth with forgiveness. It's going forth with community building and all of those things. So I think of that, and I think that's a huge encouragement for our people. But I'll let Mike give some thoughts too.
I think it's the exact right question, and the indications, at least that I get as I read the Gospels, is that the more unruly the world becomes, the more the temptation to resort to power is going to appeal to us. That's sort of what the Lord says in Matthew, where he's like, in those days, transgressions or lawlessness is going to abound, and the love of many will grow cold. It's like, well, what's the opposite of love? It's cruelty, it's malice, it's fear, it's the response of power, dominance. And so you think about the need for trust in the face of the mountains being cast into the heart of the sea, like the unruliness, the strangeness that we see playing out on the world stage, and that the church is always going to be tempted to sort of fight fire with fire and fight power with power and basically engage the enemy on its own terms. And so asking the question of, all right, well, what does the way of weakness look like? Like, what does the way of eschewing conventional hero characteristics look like. And Christ tells us, he tells us so plainly, it's turn the other cheek. It's who would be greatest would be least. It's the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And it's like, you think of the intensity of trust in Christ that's necessary for discharging the life of love of other, when other is a part of this unruliness, is viewed as supreme threat. And so that continual reminder that, okay, the way of weakness isn't something we do when all is well. The way of weakness shows the glory of God's wisdom as it is embodied through faith when all is unruly. So I think a simple way, I mean, the way that I've kind of maximized on this as a father is, I should be the first one to repent in my home. I should be when things are going poorly, I should be the one who is first to humble himself. I don't need to defend myself. Like, I am justified because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I come with my empty hand of faith, and he assures me that I am his. And out of that security of his love, I can say, yeah, I didn't do well here. Please forgive me. As the leader of this home, I am a big part of this, if not the chief cause of this. And even being able to wear that to a degree that exceeds justice, as it were, or exceeds fairness, as it were. I think the cross and, you know, Paul's meditations on the depth of the Son stooping in Philippians 2, or, you know, the portraits we get from Matthew 17, where it's like immediately coming off of the mountain and the transfiguration, Jesus once more instructs them on his death and the way that the strange glory of God is going to be manifest in the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom. It's like all of that should provide more than enough conceptual currency, but also power to be able to wear things that even exceed my conception of what's fair, like what's defensible in terms of, okay, yeah, that's my contribution. And so it seems like if the church were to clothe herself in that, this, like, hey, I don't need to defend myself. Like, I can own my contribution to this. I can own more than my contribution to this, because Christ owned far more than his contribution to this mess. It seems like that counterintuitive way of weakness is so frequently the way that the disarming power of God intrudes itself into these situations where the seed of the serpent seems to be getting the upper hand, where that unruliness is even creeping into Christian homes and the household of God. And it's like, okay, we think fight fire with fire, like show strength. Even as elders, we're like, all right, we got to show strength to these unruly church members. And it's like, well, the counterintuitive way of Christ is weakness and humility and willing to own, quickness to repent, quickness to point our eyes away from ourselves to this one who owned our transgressions, though he had no business doing so by virtue of his purity and majesty.
Amen. I love it. There's so much here. And I think even with just that last couple minutes, our listeners will see how utterly practical and useful this is, how encouraging these lessons are for a Christian soul, and how they ought to inform our daily walk and our life. This goes to show that proper scholarship done faithfully and the good study of the Word should lead to these sorts of conclusions, not just studying for studying's sake, or oddly enough, studying in an earthly way, which would be more aligned with the conquest through dominance and violence by, I don't know, accumulating knowledge and using it as some sort of a weapon. What we find here is even in the mode of study that we find and doing so in order to serve the Lord and his people is beneficial. Mm-hmm. We got to follow up and talk more about this. Brothers, you're going to have to keep in mind as you're working through new passages and preaching and thinking about other things, you'll have to both come back sometime and we'll have to pick back up on this conversation. But this has been fun. Thanks for joining me today. We really appreciate it.
thanks for having me.
Yeah, I really enjoyed it.
Flies by. I feel like we just started, but I'm looking. We're at a 110 at the moment. So sticking with our general custom. Also, people can get episodes here of Christ the Center available every Friday, not only in our podcast feed, but online and on YouTube. We're putting them out there. We've been doing that for years in video, but we recently started our a Friday live stream when we're available on Fridays. I've been traveling a bit, so I missed last week's, and we're not going to have one this week. But Lord willing, we'll be back on February 7th with a live stream, so stay tuned. We'll try to have info on that in our email newsletter, but you can also find info on this stuff at youtube.com/reformedforum. And of course, check out First OPC in South Holland. If you're not familiar, there's a lot of good Dutch history in South Holland. You know, you might not expect it, but you know, with a name like that, but a lot of great stuff going on there, good Reformed influence. And we really appreciate what's going on down there. And of course, Mission OPC, a church I've been privileged to visit a couple times. And we've had presbytery meetings there, and we appreciate and love the brothers and sisters up there. So thank you both, brothers. And check out Mission OP up in St. Paul if you're in the Twin Cities area or pass through, visit them. And again, we're online at reformedforum.org. All the information you need is available there, and you can find ways to contact us if you have any questions or suggestions. We appreciate everybody for listening, for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.